All right, here we go. All right, we're in the eighth chapter of no, we're in the seventh chapter. Someone give me a look like, did you jump ahead? Did I miss something? We're in the seventh chapter of Daniel. And so take your Bibles, let's turn there. We actually got through, I believe yesterday, last week, we got through verse 8. And a little bit into verse 9, because we did talk about the Ancient of Days. Did some little background check on that. This is the only chapter in all the Bible that phrase is used. The Ancient of Days. Most commentators said that it would hold to that it's basically referring to God. You'll see one reference seems to indicate more to the second person of the Trinity, where one seems to be more to the first person of the Trinity. But it seems to be a term that's used for eternal God, which would include the fullness of who He is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
It's a beautiful phrase.
So it is a beautiful phrase. And once again, it just speaks of the eternal nature of God as a whole. So that was pretty much the consensus. I did some more research after we had that discussion last week, that it just refers to, it's just much like even in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, when it describes Jesus, and then later on where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, and later on it says, it refers to the Father, I'm the Alpha and Omega. So it's just interchangeable. It speaks of the eternal nature of the Trinity, okay, of the fullness of who God is. So, with that being said, let's go to verse 9, and we'll take up there from where we were last week. And it says, and I watched till the thrones were put in place. Remember, these thrones are the thrones of the earthly leaders that will be there. And when we get to interpretation, we'll get a little bit more specific on some of these things. It says, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow. His hair was like the head of pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. Now let me just, so because he's dealing with this Ancient of Days, and it's some indicators here. Well, where else do you see God described in this? I can't say the word, anthropomorphic terms. Thank you. I almost did it. So, described sort of in a human thing, or actually being in a human form. And we would say, first of all, Jesus is the incarnation, so he is God who took on human flesh. But in Revelation chapter 1, when John is on the Isle of Patmos, then he has a visitation from Jesus. But Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation does not look like the Jesus that John knew. Matter of fact, let's go over to Revelation chapter 1 and let's look at how it's recorded for us there. Chapter 1 and starting at verse 12 says, after he hears this command from this being, if you will, verse 12 says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in garment down to his feet, girded about the chest, the golden band. Verse 14 now, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. Okay, so we have a description given here, which is very similar to the description that is given back in Daniel chapter 7, when he describes the Ancient of Days. Again, talks about the garment. He talks about the hair as white as wool. That wasn't Jesus when he was in the flesh before his ascension. Okay, so John was kind of, I would say that John would have been kind of surprised at what he saw in Patmos, and when it was revealed to him who it was, that may have been even another surprise to him and stuff. He talks about, again, the flame, the throne, and then it talks about the wheels, a burning fire. Wheels, what is wheels and stuff? Mm-hmm. Where do you have a reference of wheels? And again, you find those terminologies in another prophetic book, the book of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel has the vision of God coming toward him. And you remember, it also had the four living creatures and stuff, but it also talked about a wheel within a wheel. And that it was kind of like I've had someone describe it kind of like a gyroscope. It could go any direction at any time. And I guess that's the best way we can describe it from a human perspective. But Ezekiel talks about those wheels within a wheel and the wheels of fire. So you have these complementary expressions of God manifesting himself so that at certain times his human messenger might be able to see him and see him in a way that none of the rest of us had actually seen him. Okay, and it's kind of like when Isaiah was taken up into heaven, what he saw in heaven, well, we get a little glimpse of what he saw, but the one who sat on the throne, he didn't describe because he couldn't. You know, it's kind of, so these are terms that are speaking of the real presence of God and God choosing to reveal himself to his prophet so that the message that the prophet has for us, that we might be able to receive it. I don't know if any of you have seen God this way. I haven't. You know, I haven't. And most of us would be skeptical if someone come in and said they did and stuff. But this is confirmed in more than one place of Scripture. And this is another, to me, one of those ties that we talked about before between Daniel in the Old Testament and John and Revelation or John in the New Testament. Because these two prophets of God have the same message. Mm-hmm. Their messages are the same. They are so interconnected and so tied together. They don't stand alone. Matter of fact, that's why later on we'll see where he says, you close up the book of Revelation. He'll tell John, you open the book. It's the same book. It's the same message. It's just John has been assigned by God to complete the message that was initiated by God through Daniel the prophet. Okay? Everybody get that picture? So, verse 10 says, and a fiery stream came forth from before him, and a thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Now, that's pretty an awesome description that he gives there, and you go, uh-oh. Now, what is he doing here? Again, he's giving you a picture far into the future. He's putting this on a timeline for us. Okay, there's a day, and again, John talks about there's a day when he's going to open the book. Mm-hmm. And it's actually going to say, he says, if your name is not written in this book, you're in big trouble, buddy. So, okay, so he'll talk about that book. You know, both these guys talk about that book. Some of your translations may even use the word scroll because that would have been more appropriate for what they were doing. But it's the same thing. It's what is written down. What is written down? The 10,000 upon 10,000. Well, you see them in Revelation. Mm-hmm. You know. And by the way, in the Hebrew is not a specific language. I've told you that before. Hebrew is not a specific language in the sense that numbers in the Old Testament are not as specific as numbers in the New Testament. And the reason why is the language that they were expressed in. So Hebrews may say 10,000 upon 10,000, which means a huge group. It's more, Hebrew is a more picturesque language, whereas Greek in the New Testament is very specific. When it says a number, it means the number. Okay, so many times in the Hebrew we see, okay, he's using this word here, which speaks of multiple thousands. You know, as far as specific, a lot of times they would say, you know, you have one, you have a couple, you have a few, and then you have many. Just thinking about things that way, and that's how the Hebrew language expresses itself, rather than being very specific on numbers and stuff like that. Okay, so verse 10 tells us that of this incredible multitude of people that are there ministering, or spirits, if you or souls, however you want to turn it, but they're in eternity. This group is in eternity. That's what he's seeing, okay? And he sees this incredible host of people that are ministering to God. And he starts off, it's kind of interesting, the verbiage. Well, thousands upon thousands. He said, oh, wait a minute. 10,000 upon 10,000. You know, it's kind of like some people say, it's kind of speaking like a pastor. Oh, how many did you have Sunday? Oh, we had, oh, it could have been 500 or 600, you know, and you had 15. So, you know what? Anyway, but the way he expresses this again is that, you know, it's what, like, remember, he's a human being. Certainly he's inspired by the Holy Spirit and what he shared. But you can see the overwhelming nature of what he's seeing. Oh, you know, thousands upon thousands. Wait, no, it's even more than that. It's greater than I ever thought, type thing. That's the verbiage that he's using here to express what he is seeing here for those. Yeah, Pat.
Okay. Heaven's empty.
No, correct.
Heaven is still empty.
No.
Okay, that's done. So we have people, when you say in eternity, they're in heaven?
Yes.
Okay.
I do. Now, the Bible tells, and well, this is a long teaching too, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Mm-hmm. The reality is, everything that's been touched by sin will be destroyed. It will not go into eternity. The only thing that might be would be hell. Mm-hmm. But this earth is going to be, Peter says, this earth is going to be consumed by fire. You say, well, wait a minute, Tony, what about, this is where we have a misnomer here where people say, well, sin cannot come into the presence of God. Well, then tell me how Satan goes before God and accuses you day and night. Sin that which is unholy cannot be in heaven. Well, tell me how Satan goes before God in heaven. And I would ask you, where did the first sin take place? It was in the heavenlies. It was a rebellion of Satan. He wanted to be like God. Which again would tell you something. You say, when did that happen? And my answer would be, I don't know. But it clearly happened before the fall in Eden. Mm-hmm. Why? Well, my answer would be, then how could the serpent be what he was and tempting people to do evil if that fall had not already taken place?
Okay. Good point.
So I believe that what we know as heaven now will be consumed by fire. And there'll be, like John says, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth.
I need a flow chart on this one, Bob.
I know.
Well, that and that sin and the Lord doesn't dwell together, how do we explain that?
Well, darkness and light.
The light will always overcome the darkness. Yeah. But that doesn't mean that he hasn't allowed Satan to... He says he does. I don't know how else to get around that. He says Satan comes before. The whole book of Job is a dissertation on Satan coming before God. And he was joining the other angels coming before God, or the other spirits coming before God. That's what it says. In the day when the sons of God came before God, Satan was among them.
Mm-hmm. So we should not be saying or teaching that the Lord will not dwell where sin is.
Well, I think we got to be careful about that statement,
right?
Because the next thing I would say, well, then how does he dwell in you?
Yeah, right. But we've been taught that if we're in sin, that the Holy Spirit will withdraw us.
Well, there are consequences. Let's deal with it this way. There are consequences of our sin, for sure. And what has he called us to? He's called us to holiness. But as the psalmist says, he knows we're made of clay also. And if his... There are so many statements we make sometimes in church, like God does nothing except an answer to prayer. Really? So God is dependent on my prayer to do anything he wants to do. He's an awful small God if that's what it is. Yeah. Or God cannot dwell, cannot work where sin is. Well, then why did Jesus, is Jesus not God? Did he not come to a sin-fallen world and do exactly that?
That was my next question.
You know, and so, and the Holy Spirit, you say, well, the Holy Spirit can't work if there's sin in your life. Well, do you? Let me just ask you, my brother and sister, do you know that every one of your sins, every one of your specific sins, have been confessed up to God? But can I ask you this? Do you know that later on this day, that you're going to walk through this day and you're not going to fall, you're not going to stumble, you're not going to think inappropriately, you're not going to say something that's inappropriate? Do you know that? Well, I can probably tell you, I know you are. So what happens then? Does the Holy Spirit leave you? See, here's the issue. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave us when we stumble and fall.
That's right.
That doesn't mean there's not consequences for those things. But to teach people that God does not work where there is sin or where there's a shortcoming, then I would say to you, then God doesn't work.
It negates God's need.
Of course. The point, the whole point is that, that God, who he is and the fullness of who he is greater is greater than my sin. Mm-hmm. And if he's not greater than my sin, then he's not God. And I don't say that in any way to excuse to say live any way you want because God's going to do what he wants to do. That's not true either.
That's right.
We are called to holiness. We are called to righteousness. And I would agree that the most effective way that God, the Holy Spirit, works through us is when we're walking in right relationship with him, submitted to him. But if we really believe what we say, God doesn't need me. And if that's true, and it's all about his grace, he allows me to be what apart he's doing according to his grace, then my actions or inactions no way take away the ability of God to do what God does. The question is whether I get to join him in that, whether I get to be a part of that as I walk submitted to him. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Mary, you can say something.
Some of the confusion comes in the Old Testament, and even in this, the Holy Spirit did come at God's will intermittently on people. And David confirms that in Psalm 51. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, he cried mm-hmm. out, you know. But that's Old Testament. Now, Christ in us is God's Holy Spirit in us. That's
and
the
he
whole
is,
basis of
he,
the New Testament, new birth.
He is the guarantee of our salvation.
The seal.
Mm-hmm. He is the seal of God. And he is the promise that that God will never leave us. Mm-hmm. Never. Now, we can walk in a way that we ignore the presence of God. We certainly can. But if for an instant he leaves us, you got to hear this. If for an instant he leaves us, then he leaves us for eternity. Mm-hmm. You know, Pastor, you're talking about once saved, always saved. Don't go to cliches. Just think about this. If he leaves you for an instant, then he's left you forever. Because his promise is eternal. And his promise is based, keep it this way. His promise is based upon his word, upon his character, upon his righteousness. It's not based upon anything on you. In you, if it is, it's going to come and go. If it's because you guys are messed up. I mean, one day you're good, and the next day you're not good. But if it's based upon his nature, his character, his righteousness, all if it's based upon him, see that. Sometimes we don't want to say this, particularly we evangelicals. We say. We believe in a Christ-centered faith. And I believe we do. Mm-hmm. But in practicality, so often we live in a man-centered faith.
Mm. Yeah. Yes.
You know, we talk about the love of God. How does God love you? You're his child. How does he love you? The answer is he loves you perfectly and he loves you eternally. And that love does not change. If God loves you perfectly, it can't change. And his love is not based upon your actions. It's based upon him.
Would it be fair to say that God does not dwell in those who rejected him? Sodom being the example.
Oh, yes, yes, certainly. Certainly. We're not talking about universalism here. Okay? Where people say it doesn't matter what mankind does. It does matter. It does matter. And that sin, that the horrendous nature of sin has separated all of humanity from God. Jesus came to bring us back into a relationship with God. But how does that work? You and I all know that when you first came to Jesus, first of all, you're probably very excited and you thought, you got the world by the tail now. Okay, you got it all. And then life showed you, you didn't have as much as you thought you had. Except that now you're a child of God. And you had to learn, we had to learn how to grow in that, how to relate to him. We were corrected. You know, when we erred and stuff like that, and he does all that because he loves us, we also learned that if we did sin, there were consequences to that, okay? But in the midst of all that, what I want to say to the body of Christ is, in the midst of all that, God never left you and God never stopped loving you.
Amen.
Okay? That doesn't mean that we can't grieve him or disappoint the Spirit. I'm talking about believers now. But you're exactly right. For those who've rejected God, and we understand that now, as rejected God by rejecting his son, Jesus Christ, the wrath of God, the Bible says the wrath of God remains upon them. And literally, they have no hope. And Jesus even talked about his own mission. He said, I didn't come into the world, John 3:17, I know you know 3:16, how about 17? He said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, and that's what he said now, because the world is condemned already. But I came that they might be saved. Mm-hmm. You see, so that how, again, then you deal with your understanding of salvation or soltero. I can't even say it, so I'll just say salvation. So you deal with your understanding of that, or the what I would hope you'd say, the biblical understanding of it. Is salvation eternal or is it not eternal? Is salvation based upon you, or is it based upon the promise of God? And that's where you have to start looking at this. I remind you that biblical Christianity is not an exercise in behavioral modification. Which means this: God's not waiting for you to get better to say, okay, I got you, you can come on in. He literally meets you where you are. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. The Holy Spirit reveals to you the truth of who Jesus Christ is. You have a decision to make at that point. Mm-hmm. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus at that point, and that, if you will, that conversion takes place. Some of these words I don't like, but that new birth takes place. Yeah. When that happens, when you're born again by the Spirit of God, you are always born again by the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. Because, again, it's based upon Him, not based upon you. Mm-hmm. Okay? Frederickson.
Why did God allow sin in heaven?
Oh, boy, I don't know. Ask him when you get there, Fred. I touched on that a little bit in the Sermon Sunday. I know you weren't here. I touched a little bit on that Sermon Sunday about the we say, why Satan, why sin, why this kind of thing? And the point was, again, that God did not create us to be human robots. He created us to have a genuine relationship with Him, which requires a choice. If you have to believe in God, then you are basically this robotic being, you know. We're not like that. We're not like the angels. Once the angels fell, they were done. Whatever angels fell, they were done. They have no opportunity for redemption. Mm-hmm. And by the way, even the angels that kept, the Bible talks about, that kept their first estate, when they see one of we humans redeemed, the Bible says it's a mystery to them. They don't get it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And yet they rejoice.
Yeah, yet they're happy for that. You're exactly right. So, anything else before we move on?
What happens, how do we know this won't happen again then?
What won't happen again?
Sin and heaven.
Because God said.
That's enough.
I'll go with that.
So, I just won.
Oh, go ahead.
I don't want to say it split, but when Christ was on the cross, at the moment that He took the world's sins. Mm-hmm. So I have a contextual shift here this morning.
Okay.
When that happened, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, when that occurred, what was the nature of that relationship?
That relationship, Christ the man had our sin poured out upon Him, and the punishment for our sin poured upon Him. So the Father punished the Son. And Isaiah said this would happen 700 years before it happened. The Father poured out His wrath upon the Son for our sin. Be very careful. And I know Paul says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God. That term sin there does not mean that Jesus Christ turned into sin. Sin cannot die for sin. Only the righteous one could die. What it speaks of is that He who knew no sin became the sin bearer for us. Because you remember in the Old Testament, you had the scapegoat, and they would load the wood upon it and chase it out of the camp and stuff. You know what they call that scapegoat loaded down like that? Sin. And it represented sin being taken out of the camp, okay? And that's what he's talking about there. So the dynamic of what happened on the cross, it should overwhelm you.
It does.
The thought, and there's no way anybody can describe to you or to me the full impact of what happened. What we do know is, and you the Father and Son who are perfectly one for eternity, I don't believe they cease to be perfectly one at that point. What I do believe is, and this makes it even, to me, more magnificent. that he who was perfectly one with his son from eternity past, who loved his son perfectly, poured out his full wrath upon that son that he loved. For that's much more to me than impactful to me than the thought, oh, he turned into sin and God hated him, and God, and I've heard people describe it, God hated Jesus at him. No, he didn't. That was his son. And his son willingly did what only his son could do. He took the fullness of our sin upon himself and received the fullness of our punishment. We cannot even begin to imagine the hell that Jesus faced upon the cross. And by the way, I really believe, and the hell that the Father faced in punishing his son for our sin. Because it wasn't just that the Father watched. The Father was actively involved in what took place on the cross, folks. The Romans had nothing in their way of punishing a human being. Nothing compared to the punishment that Jesus faced at the hands of his Father because of my sin. You get that? And you see, we want to separate them because we can deal with that. If God hated him in that moment and they were separated and all this stuff, I can deal with that. It's a whole other level of understanding when you say, no, the Father never hated the Son. The Son was there doing what the Father sent him to do. And he remained fully the Son of God. Loved of his Father. One with the Father. And yet in the midst of those eternal truths, which never change, because if they change, they're not eternal. Which never change, the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son. It's incredible to me. Too much. It's too much. Okay, does that make sense?
No, it does. My perspective just, I mean, it did a 180 here this morning.
Yeah, it's easier for us to explain things away like, it's again, I got mad at my son, I'm willing to slap him or whatever, you know. When we punished our sons, hopefully we did it because we loved our sons. No, we are not perfect parents, we don't always do it that way. But we don't punish our sons because we don't care about them. We punish them because we do care about them. Same thing with God when he disciplines us. He doesn't discipline us because he hates us. He actually disciplines us because he loves us. And everything about Calvary is an act of God's greatest love. Everything about it. All right. So, you see this relationship here in verse 9 and 10, the description of the eternal God that God allows Daniel to see. Now, verse 11, he says, and I watched, and then because the sound of the pompous words of the horn which was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now that's an all-inclusive statement of what you actually read in the book of Revelation that's going to happen to the Antichrist. Okay. The beast that he's referring to right here is Antichrist. The little horn is Antichrist. And it's the same person. Okay? Different terminology, but the same person. And notice when he talks about pompous words, that same terminology is blasphemous words. That same terminology is the ultimate exhibition of pride. So we go back to that original sin that we talked about. What is original sin? And the answer is pride. I will be like the Most High. I will have the worship. And that's what Satan said. Yeah. They're in heaven. Okay? And now his emissary, the second person of his unholy trinity, the beast that Daniel's talking about right here, that's going to be his mode of operation. He's going to be just like his father. He's going to speak like his father spoke. Pompous, blasphemous words, requiring worship of him and worship of the dragon. All those things that we see in the book of Revelation. So in verse 11, remember what Daniel's given is just this very quick overview of what's going to happen. He's not getting specific here. It's a very quick overview. The beast is going to stand up. That little horn's going to stand up. He's going to speak pompous words. But his end is going to be what? Eternal fire. And if you read the book of Revelation, you find out that the first two occupants of what really is literal or eternal hell are the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. They actually are thrown into that lake of fire at the second coming of Jesus Christ, before the millennium even hits. So I want to tell you this, and this will talk about paradigms that we have. There's nobody in eternal hell yet. But they're not. Because if you understand the book of Revelation, it says that everybody will have their day of judgment at the great white throne judgment. Where are they? They're in a place called Hades. Hades is not hell. And by the way, some of your translations translate Hades as hell. It's not. Hades and hell are two different words, even in the original languages. Okay? So where are the unsaved souls kept? Well, they're kept in Hades. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Okay?
Yeah.
The rich man, Lazarus was in paradise. Well, paradise no longer exists.
Yeah.
Because now, since Christ rose from the dead, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes. He emptied paradise and put up a parking lot. I'm just kidding. Some of you got that, some of you didn't get that. So when Jesus ascended, he emptied. That's what Paul says. Who is he who ascended? But he who first descended. Descended where? He's not talking about the earth. He's talking about descending to the place of those waiting for the fullness of the promise of redemption. That is Jesus Christ dying on the cross, or Messiah. They called him Messiah. They didn't know his name. Messiah dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Once he did that, there's no longer a reason for them to remain in that place. But there is still a reason for those unsaved to remain there. They have no hope, sadly. And it is still a place of torment, unfortunately. But eternal hell is described actually in the book of Revelation as the lake of fire. Okay? So when he talks about this here in verse 11, which I bring up, when he talks about the beast being cast in the eternal fire, he's talking about the lake of fire. And again, John tells us when that happened. When Jesus comes back, he takes the Antichrist, he takes the false prophet, and it says he cast them alive into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented forever and ever. Okay, now I've got questions to come up on this one. Sue.
Beast represents the Antichrist. What is the word that represents the false prophet?
The false prophet. Actually, and I just said it, the false prophet, as far as I know, and someone can correct me, is not even mentioned. Daniel does not deal with him. It's John who deals with him.
Yeah.
He's not mentioned in Daniel, as far as I know.
The abyss.
Yes.
How does the abyss work?
The abyss is a different place. The abyss is a holy... It's not Hades. The abyss is... Peter uses the Latin word Tartarus, the abyss. And then John used the word abyss in the book of Revelation. It is actually the holding place of fallen angels, or we would call them demons. This world is not overrun by all the demons of hell. It would be a mess if it was. Okay? And you'll remember when the legion of angels, fallen angels were in this demoniac in Gadara, and it said, beg Jesus, do not send us to the abyss.
Yeah.
So he cast them into a bunch of pigs. And they ran on into the Sea of Galilee. Okay, the abyss is that holding place for demons. And again, in the book of Revelation, we're told that an angel from heaven takes the keys, he opens the abyss, and like locusts, these demonic creatures come out and cover the face of the earth, and they torture mankind for 6 months. Stinging them and causing sores to be on their body where they're just, humanity's in torment. And yet, as awful as that is, that doesn't even touch what eternal hell is going to be like.
That's right.
Rick?
So the Catholics talk about purgatory.
Yeah.
In their mind, would purgatory be the Hades that the lost are in right now?
And they may carry that over. But even the term purgatory... It's not even biblically legitimate. And here's what I mean by that. Hades is not a place of purging. And the word purgatory speaks of a purging that takes place. In other words, you left this temporal life and you entered into eternity and you weren't quite right with God. So something has to happen between you leaving here and going into the presence of God to get you right to go into the presence of God. The problem with Catholic theology overall is that you can, first of all, you can never know whether you're right with God, okay? And the other problem is, they teach in their own theology, first of all, no man can know that they're right with God, and second of all, that the sacrifice of Jesus was not sufficient. And I know that bothers some people. But you read some bumper stickers. Here's the bumper sticker that'll catch your eye. The mass continues. The mass continues.
I've never seen that.
You see, the mass is a continual sacrifice upon the altar of the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible teaches that Jesus died once and for all. Okay? So we would say that Jesus is sufficient for everything. And that's why I say when you talk about the gospel is so important. The gospel is two things, and don't forget this. It's all around Jesus. The first part of the gospel is who Jesus is. It's important that Jesus is who he is. There's a lot of false Jesus. So he is the Son of God. He is born of a virgin. All those truths are important. He is God himself who come in the flesh. If someone denies that Jesus is God in the flesh, the Bible says they are antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So who Jesus is important for the gospel. And most of us would agree with that. You know, if someone has a different Jesus, we'd say, wait a minute, that's not Jesus of the Bible. Yeah.
When those locusts and all the bad things come out of Hades, is that during the tribulation?
Yes. Yes, it is.
Good.
Yeah.
We're not bad.
I'll go with you on that. All right, so, but the gospel, who Jesus is, but don't forget there's a second part of the gospel, folks. It's what Jesus did.
Yes.
And if you have either one of those things wrong, then you don't have the gospel. And unfortunately, the Roman Catholic, I'm not talking about every Roman Catholic person. There are Roman Catholic people that have received the true gospel, okay? Mm-hmm. But the theology of the Roman Church is so wrong when it comes to what Jesus did. That the church cannot offer someone the true gospel because they don't have it. That doesn't mean, again, that there are not individual or even groups of Catholics that have heard the true gospel and have received the true gospel. But the church does not offer the true gospel. And you know, because they are right about who Jesus is. They are right about that. What they are sadly wrong about is what Jesus did. So therefore, you have the need of purgatory, because Jesus wasn't enough. So you got to purge your own sins, and not only that, you got to have your people praying for you, and you might have to slip the priest some money.
Yes. That's why in the Catholic Church where you put money in light a candle. You're trying to get your loved one out.
Well, and they had sayings during the just after the Dark Ages says every time a coin drops in a thing, then a soul is released from purgatory. You know, just they call them indulgences,
mm-hmm.
where you're paying, and it's a horrendous theology, folks, and it bothers me to no end when people say there's not really that much difference than but us and the Roman Catholic. And someone said, I said, if I believed that, I'd be a priest. And you know, one of the big things for the Catholic Church is come home to mother. They want to believe that they're the mother church.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just mean enough to say you never was my mama.
Never was.
I can't come home to that which I never was a part of. Mm-hmm. All right, so, boy, you guys are covering a lot of good stuff here. So.
Would you contrast our communion with Mass?
Oh, gosh.
Just briefly.
Okay, very briefly. First of all, in most Roman Catholic churches, you no longer take any of the liquid. Okay. In the traditional Latin-held masses, they still do.
Yeah.
Okay. But the biggest thing, and by the way, many of our forebears died for this very thing, is the teaching of transubstantiation.
Yeah.
And transubstantiation teaches that when you think of the Lord's Supper, it's a wonderful time of fellowship, communion, remembrance, and a sense of awe of what Jesus has done for us. Okay, we do this in remembering you, Lord. It's all about you. But there's nothing mystical, or as part of salvation, in taking the bread or drinking the cup. We believe that they represent for us the body of Christ and the blood of Christ.
Well,
in transubstantiation for the Roman Catholics, when the priest prays over what they call the host and the cup, they believe it literally turns into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why the people who take it are not allowed to touch it. They don't touch it. They come, the priest puts it on their tongue. By the way, not only are not allowed to touch it, they're not even allowed to bite it. Who wants to bite the blood, the body of Jesus Christ? That's why their hosts are kind of just self-dissolving, but they don't really self. They stick to the top of your you can't ever get that out of here. You know, so but that's why he places on their tongue and their saliva is to dissolve it, so you do not bite the body of Christ. It's almost a morbid. You know, that's, and they take it out of John chapter 7 where Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they take that literally. Mm-hmm. And so they teach what is called transubstantiation, that it literally turns into body and blood. We see that as a representative of our faith, the body which was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us. And so we take it, ours is a memorial. Theirs is a part of their sacraments that is required for salvation, of which they have several, 7 or 12, whatever sacraments.
I think
seven. I think, and by the way, even if you keep all seven of those, you still can't know you're going to heaven. Mm-hmm. So, anyway, the Roman Catholic Church in both the Council of Trent and in the following up of their Vatican II and stuff, they reaffirmed their anathema. This is an anathema. That's a damnation. If anyone says that they can know that they have eternal life, let them be anathema. Now, you just think about that statement. Just think about that statement. There's not a pope. The vicar of Christ, there's not a pope that can even know by their own theology that he's going to go to heaven. It's an incredible thing. Anyways. Is that good enough?
Yep. As close as I need.
Okay. Daniel takes us a lot of different directions. Go ahead, Billy.
Okay, about the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
It says in 1 Corinthians 11:29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not concerning the Lord's body. So it has some kind of more significance than just being a symbolic, doesn't it?
The supper itself does, Billy. That's what I was saying. The supper, it does. What we do does have great significance. The host or the bread itself and the juice itself does not. They are bread and juice. But the act of worship that takes place there and the representation of it is more than just something we do. You're right. It's not an empty ritual. It has, you know, and for someone to take it, to involve themselves in that kind of worship in an unworthy manner, or that they shouldn't be there, you know. Just think about that. The ultimate statement of that is to eat the bread and drink the cup, and then deny Christ. Yes. In either the way you live or in what you believe, you actually are eating and drinking damnation to yourself. You're denying the very body and the very blood that was shed for you, and there you have that warning. But yes, the worship does have. My point is the elements do not, in and of themselves. By the way, that's a big struggle between Catholics and non-Catholics and stuff. It's not really that big a struggle for me, so. All right. So, this horn or this beast, you see, as he's sharing his thing, pompous, blasphemous, great words, boastful words of himself, but he actually tells you what the end of this beast is, or the Antichrist is. He will burn in fire. Verse 12. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. You say, wait a minute, who are these other beasts? Well, he's telling you this. The beast represents these overall kingdoms. Remember, his dream is about all these beasts. Okay? Among these beasts is this one that comes up with the little horn that comes up, who we know is the Antichrist stuff. But these kingdoms will remain. You say, well, how long would these kingdoms remain? Well, again, going to the book of Revelation, you see that even after the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, you still have the millennium. And so these nations, and it talks about at the end of the millennium, these nations are going to come together and try to overthrow. They're nuts, okay? They're going to try to overthrow Jesus, you know. But they will remain until that time. And so these beasts overall represent the nations, is what he's talking about here. The specific one is Antichrist. And that's what he's talking about. Okay? Goes on to say in verse 13. He says, I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds. He came to the Ancient of Days. Now, in this century, now you have this play between, well, who's the Son of Man? Well, like the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the terminology that's used for the incarnation of Christ, the eternal God in the flesh. Okay? The Son of Man. So he's clearly talking about, for him, he would say Messiah because he doesn't know his name. For us, we would say, he's talking about Jesus here. Okay? And he came to the Ancient of Days, which is interesting when, you look at, you have Jesus, and this is, you'll have some Jehovah Witness friends say, well, if Jesus is God, who was he talking to in the garden, right? And the answer is he was talking to God, his Father. This is why oneness theology is not correct. Oneness theology teaches that God is not a triune God, but God is one God who manifests himself three different ways at different times. And that kind of description of God, I want you to think about it, is, first of all, it's heresy. Second of all, it turns God into this psychotic being. He's talking to himself. What makes it worse, he's answering himself. Okay? So here we have, again, one of those passages where you see two persons of the Trinity, mm-hmm, interrelating with one another, but they're interrelating with one another while we're talking again about, like when Jesus was here on the earth, he was praying to his Father. He was relying upon the Father. He was relying upon the Holy Spirit, because we talked about in there's so many. All the Bible ties itself together. I know sometimes it's confusing, but it's not confusing my head right now, so I'll see if I can explain. He's talking about, you know, even the thought of, we talked about in Philippians, the kenosis. Jesus is the eternal God who took on the flesh of his own creation and set aside some of the prerogatives of his deity to come as a man. Mm-hmm. Because a man cannot be God. And God, by full definition, couldn't be a man, except God can do something like that. Okay? Because man, by definition, has limitations, and God does not. Mm-hmm. Unless God says, you know what, I'm going to set aside some of the prerogatives of my deity while I live as a man, and so I'll be completely dependent on my Father, I'll be dependent on the Holy Spirit, and I'll walk as a man, yet never ceasing to be eternal God. Boom!
Right.
You know? So it talks about here we have the one like Son of Man coming to the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. I believe he's talking here, and you can get the picture that he's looking ahead. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the millennial kingdom of Christ is what he's referring to here. I don't even believe Daniel knows everything he's talking about. That didn't sound right. I don't believe he understands all the nuances of what he's saying here. He's sharing what the Holy Spirit is showing him. That's what a prophet does. He shares what the Holy Spirit, and part of that is he's seeing Jesus come again, the Son of Man come again. Okay, who's he coming again? For the glory of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, what's he going to do? He's going to regain, if you will, this earth, and he's going to set up a kingdom which will start here on this earth, which will never, ever be destroyed. And that is, John deals with that. That starts at the millennial reign of Christ and goes on into eternity.
Verse 13.
Yes.
The pronoun. Who is that speaking of? Him. He was twice there.
He came, and he brought him before him. The first him in the last part of verse 13 is Jesus. The second him, I'm going to sing a song now. The second him is the Father. And what it, the picture that he's seeing here is who paid everything to regain a fallen world? Well, the answer is Jesus. Who presents it to the Father? The answer is the Son. And the culmination of that is what he's describing the culmination of that, folks. We're about to come to the end of time. That's what Daniel's saying here. And we know that end of time, you know, basically, I would say the end of time is always, from our perspective, always at least 1,007 years away. Okay? The end of time, or seven eternity, is always 1,007 years away.
It's at least.
Yeah. At least. Because we have the tribulation that kicks in. There's your 7 years there. At the end of that 7 year is when you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then we're told he has 1,000 years ruling and reign here on earth. Yes. And then there will be the final rebellion here on earth. And then we move into eternity.
Let me make sure I got this right.
Yes.
Well, the first him is Jesus?
Is yes.
Second
the Son of Man that he repented. The second one is the Father. Okay? All right, so we're going to close out here, verse, again, 14. What is the promise? Well, it's the message of the Scripture. You've heard me say, or probably someone say before, I've read the end of the book. I know what's going to happen. And the ending is great. But to get to the ending is not always pleasant. Okay? The statement that Daniel makes here as he finishes off the vision that God gave him. Next week we'll talk about more specific what each thing means there. But as he finishes off the description of the vision that God gave him is to remind us and remind them there that when everything's said and done, it's going to be exactly like God said. Mm-hmm. So how futile is it for humanity to say, I don't believe, I'm not going to submit, I'll do it my own way. No, you won't. Ultimately, you won't. Ultimately, I don't have to worry about, God, or I don't have to worry about those things. I'll just do it the way I want. No, what folly, what foolishness. Mm-hmm. I always try to tell people, even people that don't believe in God say, well, I'll just live my own life. I try to tell them, how much in your own life do you actually have full control of? Would you tell me that? From a place of honesty, that you have full control of. And they want to break it down and say, how about your heart? You have full control of that? They're going to keep on going the next 10 minutes? Do you have that kind of control? Of course they don't. So what folly is it for humanity to shake their fist in the face of Almighty God and say, we're the ones that decide. We're going to have it our way. It's incredibly foolish. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
I always come back to the same thing as sports analogies. Play all 9 innings if you want to. God wins. 1-0.
All right. Any questions before we close out? Boy, we went in a lot of different directions this morning. But I hope that some of the questions were answered and stuff. Because don't miss this. It's not just, I know some people say, I just wanted to stick with the thing. The Scripture is all tied, it's interwoven. And these questions that you ask are part of understanding even what we talked about today. If you don't understand heaven and hell, and you don't understand the fallen nature of man and the fallen spiritual world and stuff, then a lot of these things they can't make sense. But it all ties together. And what a great thing God has done in choosing to reveal to us his eternal plan. He didn't have to do it, guys. He didn't have to tell us anything. But he had.
One last question.
Sure.
Chapter 7, verse 14.